Amen. And as you're finding your seat, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles together. Turn to John again. You know, if you are a guest, we've been going through the Gospel of John for quite some time now. Since the very beginning of the year, we've been working our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, trying to see what the Lord would have for us here in His Holy Word in the Gospel of John. We just finished last week when we left off at verse 52 of chapter 7. And chapter 8 begins right after verse 53. If you remember, the verse and chapter numbers were added much later. They're sort of like road signs. They're there for our help. They were not necessarily inspired. So there's a little bit of a break here in the middle of a section where we get from 53 on through 8:11 as a unit. So we left off with Ronnie last week talking about verse 52. And from verse 53 to verse 11 of the next chapter, we have a new section. And we have a section really that raises a lot of eyebrows and questions when you find footnotes sitting in the middle of your Bible as you work your way along. If you look down at the text with me, and if you have a modern translation particularly, one of the first things you'll see is that there's some bracketed text there, and then followed maybe by some double bracketed text or some footnotes that say something to the effect of the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And all of a sudden, we have a discussion that we want to have, that we need to deal with before we can discuss truth behind the text. We actually need to discuss what's going on here. Is this text a part of the Bible? How do we get our Bibles? And can we trust our Bibles? These are important things to nail down in your mind as you run across this particular passage in your Bible. So before we can even talk about it, we've got to do some work to discuss what's going on here. There's a long and healthy discussion about this particular text in scholarship. It's very, very, very long, and I'm not going to rehearse all of it for you here today, but I am going to address it in a way that I hope will be very helpful to us. I think there's a lot of help for us to gain to see that what we have in our Bibles is the trustworthy, reliable, full Word of God, even when we come to a section that raises our eyebrows like this. Well, really, as I see it, there are three choices when you come to a text like this. You got three choices that you can make. One is I could preach the text and say nothing about the footnotes or about the underlying discussions that have gone on behind this text for a long time. But y'all are way smarter than that. That's part of the blessings of being at Basswood, is that would not go over very well. Lots of people would have questions about what we're doing when we ignore things that are clear issues like this. The other thing I could do is just skip on past verse 11 and start preaching to verse 12. And everybody, where did that go? What just happened to a whole section of John? So I know that would not really fly either. And I think the third option, really the only option, is to address this text and its issues head on, and to sort of give some discussion and some time to understanding what is going on here. And I am taking route number three. So today is going to be a little bit of a different kind of sermon. It's really a twofer, two for one. It's a BOGO. It's a buy one, get one. You know, this is, you're gonna have kind of a little bit of a discussion of how we got our Bibles and why we can trust that this is the Word of God that you hold in your hands. And then a discussion of the truth behind what's going on in this story as we see it. So it is going to be a little bit of a different kind of sermon, but it might be one that will be helpful for you. I really have been praying for weeks now that when we come to this text, that it would be a source of encouragement and strengthening for all of us to think clearly about what the Word of God is and even how we got it, how God gave you a copy of the Bible. What is it that you have? So if you keep your Bibles open and stay with me, I'm going to give you a little bit of background behind what's going on here. Some of this may be helpful for future reference if you're a note taker or anything like that. I'm going to slip out of sight, slip my professor hat on for just a minute and give you just a little bit of thought about how we ended up with this text. You do know I do not have a PhD in the languages, but I have studied them. I spent a great deal of time in seminary studying Hebrew and Greek, but even that is minuscule compared to what it would take to do a really good treatment of this particular text. So my knowledge, though is there, is limited even still compared to scholars who've devoted their entire lives simply to questions like this question, but I have done a lot of thinking about this section. And not only that, through the years, I've done a lot of thinking about why we should trust our Bibles. So I want to encourage you in that today. I really do want this to be an encouraging time as we find ourselves in the middle of this discussion. First, I want you to know, just out of the gates, without any hedging around, that at Basswood Church, we believe that this book is not human, but divine. We believe that this is God's holy word, and that's not just religious language to us. When we come to the Bible, we see it as God's revelation of himself. He chose to not be quiet, but to speak, and to speak in words that we can understand. And so God has given us a book, so it has divine origin. Because these words are divine and they're all inspired, they are without error, they are sufficient for everything that we need for life and for godliness. So the place I want to begin this discussion is that the Bibles that you hold in your hands right now, or digitally see on your phone, the Bibles that we have, the English Bibles, are entirely trustworthy. You can read them and know that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You can rest in that. You can have confidence that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking the words of God, the very word of God itself. The Bible, that word comes from a couple of, it's actually, speaking of two first, it's both Latin and Greek, so you can just wow all your friends, right? It's from Biblia and Biblos. That's where we get the name for Bible. So, the Holy Bible comes from those two words. And it really is a collection of books. That's the word for book in that language. But it's not just a book, is it? It's a collection of books. There are 66 books crammed into one in your Bibles. So you have 66 books, 39 Old Covenant books, 27 New Covenant books that were written by 40 different authors over the span of 1,500 years, all contained in this book. In these pages, all of that is here. But as I mentioned, it's not just written by human beings or by men. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is him disclosing to us who he is. It is God's own word written by men, and those men were prepared and superintended and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. It is divine in its authority, and it is to be obeyed, and it is to be believed. We believe this for many reasons, not the least of which is that's what it says for us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, all scripture, all of it is, I'm going to get to this word in a second, but breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what we have in our Bibles is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1 says it this way, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Bible claims for itself that Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, is God-breathed and God carried along, that he did the inspiration behind it. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul treated it, even in his day. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and what does he say to them in his first letter to them in chapter 2? He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So as the gospel was being proclaimed in Thessalonica, they knew that what was being spoken there was not merely human thought, but God was speaking there. And so they should believe it that way. So that's what the Bible claims for itself. But how is it that we got the copies that we've got in our hands? That's a very important question for us not to ignore. Our children need to know this. We need to know this. If you're ever going to have a discussion with other people who don't believe in the Bible, you should probably know how you got your Bible. You know, Lifeway and Zondervan and Crossway, they did not write the Bible, right? They sell them, which is a whole different discussion, but they didn't write it. So how did you get it? It's an important question for you to know the answer to and to feel a real sense of confidence in. Let me walk you through a very brief rehearsal of how you got your Bible. One, it came from the revelation of God. Revelation, if that's a word that you know anything about, God reveals himself. He does it a little bit and generally in nature around you. That the world exists is a testimony to God's existence. But he doesn't do specific speaking in the same way in general revelation. No, he has actually chosen beyond that, not to just say, hey, I'm here, try and figure it out. Instead, he has spoken directly about who he is and how we can know him in his word, the Bible. So he's a God who has spoken, not just revealed himself, but revelation of speech, a God who has revealed himself through the very words of your Bible. So you get to know who he is, what he is like, what he has done through words he has spoken about himself. God reveals himself through his word. He most fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is in himself the exact image of God. He is the one who we look to see God fully. But that's God's revelation. So God revealed himself. He spoke to us in a word. Well, how did that happen? What exactly happened there? Well, revelation became inspiration. That's what Peter said to us, is that God carried along. That's what Paul said to us. God inspired it. He theopneustos. There's a word for your list, right? God breathed. Pneuma, the wind, the spirit. Theos, the God. God breathed. So every word in it was breathed out by God. Have you ever read somewhere in the Bible that when God speaks, life happens and things are declared to be true, right? Let there be light. When God speaks, truth occurs. So when we go to his word, we can have that same kind of confidence. God chose to reveal himself in words. God, the Holy Spirit, carried along authors of the text of the Bible so that they would write, even through personality traits and even in the midst of their culture and even with their own personalities, not removed from them, but in fact remained. God divinely inspired what they wrote. The word inspiration actually means God breathed. That is what it means to be inspired. We should understand that we're not just reading the book of men who were inspired by human talent kind of thing, but that God himself carried them along so that they wrote without corruption what God chose to have written. The Holy Spirit inspired what they wrote. And we call that first copy that Peter wrote and that Paul wrote and that Moses wrote, we call that the autograph. You know, like you get a card signed, it's got an autograph. It's an original. You know that it's the first one written. Well, God inspired the autograph. God is at work in inspiring and even later in some ways preserving what we have as the autograph. I'll tell you, there's an important statement. If you wonder about the doctrine of the sufficiency and inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, can I point you to a very helpful document? It's a little older, a lot older than some of the littlest people in the room even, but in 1978, which wasn't all that long ago, there were a lot of denominations that had left the Bible behind, and they had decided that they had about enough of all this Bible thumping, and there were a group of believing Christians inside those groups who said, no, we can't do that. We can't leave the Bible behind. It is God's word, and it is without error, and it is given to us for our good. And they got together and had a conference in Chicago and wrote a statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can type that into Google. And if you add PDF to the end of it, you'll have a copy you can print out. You can read for yourself. It's a very helpful list of affirmations and denials about what Scripture is. What does it mean when we say God inspired people to write this thing? What are we saying and what are we not saying? Let me read you from Article 10, one affirmation and denial that helps me a lot. We affirm that inspiration applies to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from the manuscripts available that we have. Further, we affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they represent the original inspired. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by absence of autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. So what they say is that the autographs are infallible. They are what God inspired to be written, and we don't even need to have them to say that. Because God says that's exactly what he did. Those first texts were shared between churches. You know this. They would pass them around to each other. And what would happen often is that they would begin to copy them. And even in the Old Testament, they would need copies to share. And whole industries before a Christian named Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, before that happened, people would have to manually write down every single page, every single word, every single character. So if you wanted to buy a book, you did not just download it to your phone. Can you imagine how good God's been to you? Just think, how good has God been to you? You have the libraries of the world in your pocket, and none of us read it. There was a time when people would give up so much to have a copy of some words, right? There were people who had an industry, scribes and chief scribes, and their job was to copy these texts. And they were very serious about what they did. You've heard all of the kinds of stories that surround what they did. But after you got the inspiration, you actually then had to have transmission. The way that you got a Bible is partly because there were faithful believers who set about the task of saying, with all of my heart, with all earnestness, I want to make sure people have copies of this information. And so those letters would be copied. And what would happen is there would be a guy with a lectern a lot of times, kind of like this. And there'd be a bunch of people out there who were the copyists. And he would read from his copy, word for word. And what would happen is they would all write down everything they heard. So as they wrote, they would write what they heard. And just like you, there would probably be some misspelling here or there. And that doesn't mean there's errors in the text in the sense that any meaning has changed. But there would be some mistakes in that sense that happened, little typographical errors. And what they would do is they had this system that was insanely genius of figuring out where the errors were. They had character numbers, it's almost like digital computing. They had character numbers for every single page and every single character. And what they would do is then call out a random character, like, let's go to spot 180. And everybody would say what they had on 180. And anybody's that was different than what the original had on 180, guess what? Your work just got burned. You're done. Like, your work's out. Because if you didn't have what the original had, you had a fallible copy and that was not going to get shared around. Right? So they were very intentionally careful about how all of this work was done. Transmission is the word that we use to talk about that copying process of the autographs. So it started happening very early on, and texts began to be copied over and over and over. And the Lord has been so kind to us that we have shockingly consistent texts even today. And friends, if I could just encourage you, we're about to get a part where I could just jump out of my skin. And I know this is like school to you and it's probably not as exciting to you, but this is thrilling to me because Christians have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the amount of manuscript copies that we have compared to every other ancient written text in the entire world without exception. There's nothing that even moves into a close second. It's not like that. It is so far and away lopsided that we have texts that, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but there's this little fragment that you don't ever need to know anything about, but it's called P52. Isn't that awesome? P52 is the earliest manuscript copy that we have. P52 is dated when they try to figure out where did this paper come from? How do we know how old this paper is? They guess their best estimate is 130 AD. John was writing John in the 90s, maybe? 40 years after he wrote? We've got literally in our hands chunks of paper that's in the lifetime of the people who heard those autographs. It's astounding. It's not just how early it is, but how much it is. We have an insane amount of information. I'm gonna give you some numbers to encourage your heart in just a second, but pause. Hold on. So we went through revelation, inspiration. I told you about transmission. That's all the copying. But then what about all the people in other places who don't speak your language who want it? Well, what are we going to do for them? We got to translate it. And then we got to make copies of those translations. Those copyists of other scholars from other languages would read those texts and begin to make faithful translations. And then those translations would be copied such that there are all kinds of texts out there that we can't see, and the word of God spread into other languages. And friend, yours is an other language. Just think on that for just a second. Yours is an other language. You're holding a translation of God's faithfully inspired, revealed, inspired, transmitted word. You're holding that in your lap right now. Work of generations of believers preserving the words of God for you. You might have them, that you might know them, you might love them, that you might obey them. You might know the God behind them. Well, it's an incredible thing that God has done. We have such a gift in our Bibles. We have such a gift. What we have in our Bibles are the very words of God. Well, I mentioned the enthusiasm that I have about this discussion. Ancient Greek manuscripts, we have existing, like things we can put our hands on, copies of either fragments or whole codexes. That would be like a whole collection of a book or multiple books. We have in ancient Greek manuscripts, the most recent number I could find, and I tried to find the most recent that I could get my hands on, 5,856 manuscripts available of the New Testament. 5,856, dating back to AD 30. In the translations that people got excited about, and one of their friends in other countries, we have 18,130, which makes over 23,000 total ancient manuscripts available of the Bible that you're holding in your lap. Available. And you're like, Matt, that's great. If I knew what that meant, I guess that'd be awesome. Let me tell you. I'm glad you asked. The numbers, there's nothing like it. So you know the name Herodotus. He's considered the father of history. He produced one of the great narrative histories of the ancient world. People hold to Herodotus as one of the earliest and most faithful historians of the ancient world. There are extant, that's existing, extant. There are 49 copies of what he wrote. 49 copies of Herodotus available to make translations out of for people. 49! 23,049, right? Plato wrote the Seven Tetralogies. It's one of his works. And there are, according to the Plato Plato Microfilm Project that existed, I guess, at one point. Microfilm. The Plato Microfilm Project, who's kind of the curator of his manuscripts, lists that there are 210 available manuscripts of that particular work of Plato. Julius Caesar, you remember from 58 to 50 BC, Julius Caesar conquered a lot of Gaul. He went around wrapping his armies around people in the Gallic Wars. And he wrote a book called On the Gallic War, and at current count, there are only 250 available manuscripts to prove that Julius Caesar was a part of the Gallic War. 250. That's all. That's all. Tacitus was a Roman orator and official from 14 to 68 AD. And Tacitus' historical works are another one of those Roman histories that people get excited about. And they really lean into them because these can tell us what it was like during the Roman Empire. We can trust these manuscripts. How many are there? Well, there are two. There are two. Two copies of Tacitus. One that has the first six books and one that has the last, like, five or something. So you see, when we start to talk about New Testament evidence, the Bible is not like any other. It's not like anything else, anywhere else at all. There is not another thing that's like the Bible when it comes to manuscript evidence. Nothing at all. Christians have no peer in ancient literature when it comes to the textual evidence. We have so much more evidence that what we have is the Word of God as it was originally given to us than any other ancient book could ever claim. Now, I'm going to make a staggering statement to some of you. I think that is wonderful, and you can tell I am wildly enthusiastic about that discussion. And you can catch me in second session and we can do it again. And I'll be glad to just keep on pouring out all of the wonderful things. But I believe about the Bible what the Bible says about itself because God says it. And because to believe the Bible is not merely an outside-in experience. When we come to the Bible, to believe its veracity is not just a matter of piling up manuscripts. Because God has to do a work in the hearts of people for there to be light to see, for there to be eyes to see and ears to hear, God must do a work in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible tells us about itself that God is going to do a work. to do the convincing. Though there is mountains of evidence, there's so much staggering evidence. That alone is not where we're going to place our faith. We have every reason to trust that the Bibles that we are holding in our hands are the very words of God. You just think about all of those different manuscripts out there. What does that mean? That means we can compare manuscripts. That means we can say, oh, there's a typo here when, you know, 98% spell it this way and somebody else spells it this way. And we can note that as a footnote in your Bible. Some manuscripts say this. And you kind of skip those footnotes. You're like, that's great, whatever. That doesn't mean anything to me. But then you come to two places in the Bible, the longer ending of Mark, and here in this particular text, the woman caught in adultery. That's historically, this has been a question about where it came from, what it is. And so it's got its own name. It's a little Latin name, pericope adulterae. And so when you come to the pericope adulterae and you come to the longer ending of Mark, there's a question because we can compare the manuscripts. We can look and see. And so there's a footnote very helpfully given to you that the earliest and most faithful manuscripts that we have actually don't have this story. And if you read some of your Bibles, the ESV particularly, will footnote even that little bracket section and say, and not only that, when this particular story does appear, it doesn't always appear here. Sometimes it appears in other places in the book of John. Sometimes it appears at the end of John in some manuscripts. And sometimes it appears in the Gospel of Luke in some manuscripts. And so you end up with this discussion of, well, what's happening? But this is such an encouragement to me. It's such an encouragement that we have mountains of evidence that we can look at, and we know that we don't have to think that anything's being hidden from us in the Bible. That there's no sleight of hand here. Everything's out in the open to discuss. Right? So where there's a question mark, we say so. But that doesn't mean that we don't trust our Bibles as the living Word of God, as the fully inspired Word of God. It means that when we come to this spot, we have a question to ask. What do we do with this? Let me give you just a little bit of background about this text that might be of use to us as we discuss it. There's some textual evidence, and I'm going to give you a little bit. Let this be fodder to think on as we chew through this. This story is missing in every manuscript before the 5th century. There's none before the 5th century that we possess that have the pericope adulterae in it. And the earliest church fathers who were commenting on the Gospel of John actually skip right from verse 52 and as in their commentaries, and they go right to verse 12 of chapter 8. They skip right over it and keep on moving. Those early church fathers who had those manuscripts with them, who were writing commentaries, don't mention this story. They go right on and talk about what comes behind it. And you'll see, if you look just with your own eyes, it kind of flows nicely. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, "If you want water, come to me, drink." Right, and then he says, "And I am light." And he's taking those two themes, and he just kind of those fit very nicely together. That he is still at the Feast of Tabernacles, if you see it together like that. Another issue is that there aren't any of the Eastern Church Fathers. You remember, there's a schism in church history, and we split East and West. The Eastern Church Fathers don't ever bring up the pericope adultery until like the 12th century. It's a long time before they begin to discuss that at all. And so there are some questions about what do we do with it. If all those things are true, we want to be honest about what is true. We want to ask, so what is this and what do we do with it? And those who have given their lives to studying and affirming the full inspiration of the New Testament, of the Bible, those men who have labored in this field, there are scholars who have given their whole lives to these languages in hopes of blessing the church to see the Word of God as the Word of God. Those same scholars have struggles right here. Michael Kruger and Daniel Wallace, two of the great living scholars of New Testament manuscripts and texts and canonicity, both argue that this is a later addition to John's gospel. D.A. Carson writes, despite, in his commentary that I read this week, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally a part of John's gospel, the evidence is against it. Modern English versions are right to footnote it from the rest of the text. Bruce Metzger says, one of the world's greatest, he is one of the greatest authorities on New Testament until he died in 2002. He says, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of this pericope is overwhelming. Leon Morris, one of my favorite preachers and scholars, who's gone to be with the Lord, wrote, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of John's gospel. So that's why the brackets are there. There seems to be a big pile of evidence that says this was not a part of the thing that John wrote. Where did we say inspiration was? Right? Back at what God did in the manuscript. When John was writing the manuscript, he was inspiring John to write. So if we end up with something that John didn't write, we want to know that. Now, those same scholars, my jaw dropped as I kept on reading. Those same scholars, almost to a man, argue this has every mark of historicity, of having actually happened. So what do you do with a true story about Jesus that wasn't a part of what John wrote? The early church seems to have said, well, if we see it, we'll just put it in, I guess. And there are some manuscripts where they put it on the side of the page and it stands out as its own thing. And here we've got our editors of the Crossway ESV bracketing it to let you know there's a little bit of a question mark here. But not a question mark, in most scholars' opinion, about whether it happened or not, but whether or not John was the writer of this particular bit of information. I think that's very helpful. It's very helpful to me because I think when we look at all of the earmarks of this, it bears the earmarks of historicity. It sounds like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. Everything that happens in here is consistent with everything else in the Bible. And that here and in Mark, where you've got two little question marks in your mind, you do realize zero doctrines are affected by either of those particular sections. No doctrine of historic, reformed, or any other kind of Christianity is at stake. So nothing is added to our doctrine. And were it to be said not to be canon, then nothing is taken away from our doctrine, whether or not this particular section stays or is dealt with as something other. So when we come to it, we need to recognize that this is a discussion that I think we can get a whole length of encouragement from. And I hope you can tell by the way that I brought this to you, that I want to encourage you. The presence of this particular section gives me such confidence that what I have has been faithfully transmitted to me, that I can have confidence that when the Bible is opened in my hand, what I'm holding is a real copied original, if you want to call it that way. What was in the autograph is in my hand because of the work of those who have transmitted it. And anywhere that there was a question, they said so. And there's only really two main places. So it is important that we deal totally transparently with this. And we can rest assured that our Bibles are the Word of God, and they've been tested and vetted by some of the strongest minds in history. And in the end, the mind of God is seen in the words of God that we have in our Bibles. So to me, that is such an encouraging thing to consider. That is all on, that's me dealing with what's in the bracket there. So there's your introduction. There's your first sermon. So as we come to this, if we believe that this is to be handled in some different kind of way, what I want to do is this. I think everything here has an anchor in Scripture. So what I'm going to do is talk through this text with you, bringing in all of the truth of Scripture that we see undergirding it. So I'm going to read it for us, and then I'm going to give us 3 points. Listen for those 3 points at the end. Here's what this text says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, doesn't that sound like Jesus to you? Doesn't that bear all of the earmarks of the way that the Savior behaved toward those who were haughty and proud, toward those who were caught in sin? Everything about this, to me, rings absolutely true in terms of historicity. And I want to point out three things for us to consider that I think are underneath, behind, and around this particular text. So the first thing that I want to point out to you is that Christ sees through our hearts. You see that in this story, don't you? You see that there. And the hypocritical religious leaders bring this woman to be judged, and they're not judging themselves. They're bringing her. They didn't really care about her. They didn't really care about justice. You see that this particular story sounds kind of fishy from the beginning. You see that in there? Because where's the dude? Right? Every case of adultery I'm aware of requires more than one person. Like, that's in the definition of adultery. Right? But here we've got this woman who is caught in the act and no guy. And it says that they're trying to set Jesus up. So it seems as though maybe she was set up. We don't know. Maybe if this is a historical account, maybe there was something fishy going on from the very beginning. We're going to catch this woman. We're going to try to test Jesus and show how he doesn't even love God's law. Jesus sees right through them. Jesus sees through it all because he always sees our motives. Didn't we learn that earlier in the Gospel of John? Didn't we learn that in chapter 2? Do you remember chapter 2, verses 24 and 25? This is a helpful verse to see that Jesus sees through our heart. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knows all people and needs no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows your heart. Friends, Jesus knows your heart. In the final day, back in when Jesus returns, and when we get the accounting of that from the same author of this gospel, from John, he says in Revelation 2, 23, this is Jesus speaking, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Do you know that Christ sees through your heart? He doesn't need you to explain to him what your motives are. You may have children who always want to help you understand their motives, right? You may have experienced this. If you've ever parented a child past kind of, you know, in that late elementary onto middle school and stuff, they've always got a reason for what they did. And it really does make sense if you'll just listen. If you'll just hear them out, they'll explain why their way was the right way. It's built into us when we're that age, right? And so it's kind of a learned thing that we have to understand. Our motives can be right or wrong, but we can't hide our motives from Jesus. We can't hide our motives from Jesus. Hypocrites can't hide their motives from Jesus. Those who want to feign repentance, that is fake it. Those who want to say, I'm really sorry about this, and really just say that, you can't hide your heart from Jesus. He sees it. He sees your heart as it is. And that ought, if you're thinking rightly, to be a sobering truth. That ought to be a sobering truth. That ought to bring us to a point that we recognize Jesus sees me as I am, not as others see me. I can put on a great show for a lot of people. We live in a time in history when putting on a show is really, 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 really a skill that we all are supposed to know. So we do the glossiest filters on our pictures, and then we pretend that we can do that to God? You think there's going to be a photo filter that makes your life look different than it is before the living God who sees everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done? The Bible tells us that Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him about you. He knows who you are. The Bible tells us that. So it's good for us to consider that our outward religion isn't enough. You can't use God. You can't use him. Christ sees to your heart. So what does that mean for you? I think that means that we should absolutely stop comparing ourselves and judging ourselves by our own measures, that we should go to God's holy word and allow him and his spirit to judge us and judge us rightly, and see that our great need is not to look clean on the outside. Our great need is to be clean by Christ. Our great need is to have our sins forgiven. You see, in this story, we see a little picture of a woman dragged out to be stoned. And friends, if anything in the Bible is true, it is this. You are the one that is worthy of the full wrath of God. You are the one, and I am the one, who is the lawbreaker. We are not good. We deserve God's full wrath and justice to pour down on us. So you might ought to ask, when Jesus looks at your heart, what does he see there? Will he find faith? Well, that's not all that I think this story points to in the Bible. We see also that Christ is compassionate and he forgives real sinners. And this is the part of the story that is so dear to almost all of Christian history. When we see Jesus dealing with this woman after she's been brought and the leaders of the group bring her out and condemn her in front of Jesus. What does Jesus say there? Looking at verse 7, it says, and they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. I'm going to stop there and finish the rest of it in just a minute. But you see in the story that these hypocritical leaders realize that their hearts have been exposed in what they've done. They too have been exposed. And I also think this story reminds us that even the most scandalous sinner is safe with Jesus. Do you see his compassion? I think we see that throughout the Bible. He offers forgiveness in this story, but the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now look, everybody who's ever tasted grace understands that Paul is onto something here. Jesus is so compassionate. He doesn't say, while you were cleaning yourself up, grace came to you. Paul says, even while you were dead in your trespasses, while you were fully exposed as a guilty one, grace rescued you. Jesus is so merciful and compassionate. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Friend, you may think, my sins are too much. My sins, they are many. And then you stop there. We sang it together, and somehow in your brain, you just want to stop before the verse ends. You just, yeah, Matt, but you don't know. My sins are many. I've put on the church face for years. You don't know the kind of darkness that's run through my mind, Matt. This is an old Puritan phrase that I love. I've sinned in light of grace. That means I knew what I was doing and I chose to do it. Could there be hope for me? If I sin willfully, would Jesus forgive that kind of person? Surely not, your mind might think. While you were dead in your trespasses, while you were dead in your trespasses, while you were dead in your trespasses, Christ died for you. Amen? We have a compassionate Savior. And if you will turn in repentance and faith and hope in his sufficient work, it's all forgiven. Every bit of it. Nothing left behind. That darkest corner of your mind, forgiven. That awful thing that you could never speak of, forgiven. Sinning in light of grace, forgiven. He is a compassionate, merciful Savior. Christians sing songs like his mercy is more because that's our song. It's true of us. We're singing, look, I know what kind of wreck I am, and I know I don't even know how bad it is. But what I do know is awful. And he's forgiven me. While I was dead in my sins and my trespasses, Christ died for me. Oh, what a merciful Savior. More than that, it's not just that you got cleared. It's not like he went, yeah, I'll forget about that. It's that he took the stones you deserved. He took the full wrath for what you've done himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look, if you will turn to Jesus, and by faith, repenting of your sins, if you will turn to him, crying out, have mercy on me, Jesus, he will forgive you. He will save you. Jesus is merciful. You can be completely forgiven today. Today is the day of salvation. The hour is now. Don't let this pass you by. Another thing that I see in this particular story that reminds me of all kinds of truth that we learn from the Word of God is that in this story, we don't just see this woman forgiven. Jesus calls her out of where she's been and leave her there. He says to her, go, and from now on, sin no more. Does that sound at all familiar to you? Not just from this story. Do you remember what Jesus said to the guy that healed the pool? Right? He speaks to him and he's catching him. This isn't the first time we've heard this language in John's gospel. John chapter 5, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, see, you are well, so sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I mean, this is the kind of thing Jesus says over and over. So let's listen to him. Let's hear him. Let's hear the Savior saying to us today, sin no more. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Well, John, in one of his letters, wrote it this way. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It's not the story of their life anymore. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Now, that's not a pretext that you use to say, well, then I'm supposed to be sinless. The same letter says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not talking about sinless perfectionism. It is sin. But those who've been redeemed by grace, when we experience the grace of Jesus, it changes us. His grace begins to work out of us and more until he comes or we go home. That it is true that believers will be changed by grace. That it is, praise God, it is not just that he leaves us where we are. No, we have the life-giving power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us every single day. And that is a grace and a kindness. So when Jesus says something like, go and don't keep on sinning, that's calling out, I am giving you mercy. Let that mercy wreck you. Let it change your whole world. See that it's so much sweeter than anything you've ever tasted, so that when the idols come to you, you can say to your heart, haven't you heard him and seen him and known him? You think this is going to please you? There's nothing that these idols have. Nothing that these idols have that Jesus doesn't have better and more. So every idol comes to us mute, lame, powerless. So grace changes us. We begin to see that we now want holiness. That's what we want. We know there's still the old man living in the house with us, and he's grumpy and loud. We've got to figure out a way to lock the door on him sometimes, but we've got that to contend with. Paul put it this way: you're gonna be mortifying the deeds of the flesh. What does that mean? You're gonna be killing sin, or sin is gonna be killing you. It's the way John Owen put it. You're gonna be at work, strength, energy, sweat, toil, the power of the Spirit. You're gonna be at work, striving against sin in your life and striving toward the holiness without which we will not see God. I know we wish we would never sin. And we will work to put sin to death in our lives. But listen, Jesus is not into our hypocrisy. This does not thrill Jesus when we pretend we've got it all together, when we know we don't. We need to admit we still have areas in our own lives where we need to see Jesus' holiness worked out. Pretending to be holy is not enough. That's what the Pharisees tried to do over and over and over. So go and sin no more is the call to us. It's the same call that was given to the man at the pool of Siloam. It's also the way that Paul talked. Do you remember that Paul, when he talks about redemption in Ephesians, you know, there's usefulness to your heart to study outlines of books. You're going to see something that you don't always see. The first three chapters of Ephesians, over and over and over, Paul's just like, look at what grace has done. Look. And then the second three chapters, those last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are, so live that way. So go do that. And so he talks about marriage and family and children and spiritual warfare. Paul, in that book, says it this way: by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created you and redeemed you so that you would live for his glory. The response to the amazing grace we sang about today is to live a life of obedience, not rebellion. Rebellion does not show God's kindness. So we want to be obedient. So we want to go and live the way that Jesus has called us to live. Well, I wonder, has your life been changed by grace like this? The grace that the Bible speaks of over and over and over, and that we see pictured in this account. Is that the grace that has penetrated your heart? Is that what you're relying on? Another question. What is grace making of you right now? Hey, believer, what area in your life are you at war against sin in? What area? It's good for us to consider. God, I know I need to be more like Jesus, but I'm not going to leave that out in the ethereal discussion world. I'm going to say, I need to be more like Jesus with my tongue. I need to be more like Jesus with my time. I need to be more like Jesus in my money and my desires. I need to be more like Jesus in what way, Christian? What area of your life do you want to see grace change? You can turn to Jesus today. And in that area, you can cry out for his help there. Look, there are all kinds of discussion and debate about this text, but what's underneath it is unshakably true. It is absolutely true. It's the repeated truth of the Bible. We see these people trying to get right on the outside, trying to get past Jesus by the way that they worked, when in fact what they need is Jesus. And that's what you need too. What we need is the forgiving Savior. We know that Jesus sees our heart and that he forgives all that come to him. We know that God hates sin, all of it, and that he himself has answered sin himself, that he has taken the punishment for it himself. So I hope today that you're encouraged in a couple of different directions. I hope you're encouraged to know that you have God's word in your hands.
Oh, believer, believe his word. Go, hear it, live by it, obey it. But also see that you have a merciful Savior in Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I'm an imperfect preacher. And so, Spirit, we're asking that you would come and preach to our hearts the truth that we need to hear today. God, would you use this discussion to encourage us that we can trust your word? We can trust the Bible. We have been given such a gift in hearing from you what we need to know about salvation and about life, about so many areas that we have so many questions in, and you have spoken to us. God, don't make us like people who look in the mirror and forget what we've seen there. God, make us as people who open your word, see your truth, and respond. God, would you help us to see how merciful Jesus is? And cause that that would drown out the siren voices of the idols around us. God, would you allow that we would run to our merciful Savior today and trust in him alone? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.